Like for you to turn with me back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And I am convinced this is going to take a while. These Beatitudes are so important, so misunderstood, so misapplied, like so much of God's Word. I'm convinced more and more the longer that I live, I think religious people just make it up on the fly as they go. Doesn't make any difference what the Word of God says. It's just, it sounds good to, anytime men start saying, I think, or women start saying, I think, avoid them. It's not I think. It always comes back to this, thus saith the Lord. If you can't prove it with the book, keep it to yourself. I've told you this for years. I'm not in the debate business anymore. I'm not debating and arguing the gospel with anybody. You debate about things that could possibly be wrong. You declare what's true. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to declare the gospel to you. And that's what any man that stands up in his pulpit better do when they come up here, is declare the gospel. If we don't declare the gospel, we hadn't done anything. I don't really have a title. I started to call this Blessed Are They That Mourn, but I guess I'm aware to be on Sermon Audio the way it is. It's just Sermon on the Mount Part 2 is what it is, all I could think of to name it. But we're going to deal with the second beatitude that our Lord put forth in this Sermon on the Mount, namely the one, Blessed Are They That Mourn, for they shall be comforted. But to get to that, blessed are they that mourn, for they be comforted, you got to take a step back. Because as we return here to the Sermon on the Mount, I would remind you again, and this is so important, because I try to be careful to warn you these things, because they misled me in religion. They used to tell me that our Lord was telling us in the Sermon on the Mount what we had to do to merit or gain or maintain eternal life. Isn't that what they told you? Now, just be honest. And I tell you what, the Sermon on the Mount used to scare me to death. When I would read, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," Kenny, in my lost condition, it scared me to death, because I thought, that's impossible. And when he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father which is in heaven is perfect," I could never put my head on my pillow at night and rest comfortably. And then the Lord taught me some things, revealed His Son to me, showed me the reality of the Sermon on the Mount, what our Lord was doing. Our Lord was rescuing the commandments from out from under the ideas and prejudices and sinfulness and natural depravity that men naturally incorporate even into the law of God. The law was never given by our God as a tool or a means whereby you can attain life by it. It was a schoolmaster to guide us, literally to drive us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith comes, we're no longer under the tutor. That's all it was. It shows us the requirement of righteousness, but it gives us no ability to perform the righteousness. The law can tell you all day what you should do, but the law itself cannot give you any ability to do any of it. That's why I have such a problem with all these idiots in our generation that think if somehow or another we put the Ten Commandments back on the courthouse square and we start putting it back in the schools, that everything's going to be all right. Folks, everything wasn't all right back then. You think about this. When we had the Ten Commandments on the courthouse square and had them in the school back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, what was prevalent across the United States, this Christian country in which we live? A thing called prejudice, especially in the South, wasn't it? Now you tell me how the Ten Commandments helped that any, how it corrected that. And the thing was, those people that were doing those things to those people that were not the right color would sit there and defend themselves with the same Ten Commandments. devils. That's what they were. And that's what we are by nature. But see, here's the thing. Christ doesn't speak this Sermon on the Mount, none of it, encouraging sinners to seek or expect salvation based on the performances of any of these duties that He lays out before us, or any of these commandments that He rescues out from underneath the traditions of men. Matter of fact, in Luke 17, verse 10, Christ tells us that even if we do have any success in performing any of these duties, if we have any success, is what I put in my notes. I put it in parentheses, if we do have any success. Any successes we have, you know what they amount to before the true and living God? Absolutely nothing. So likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you. Which ones are those? There's 10 moral, 635 ceremonial. When you've done all of them, fulfilled them perfectly and completely, what are you to say? Give me what I deserve. Oh, no, no, no. You cry, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. See, the first beatitude that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke sums up the truly regenerated and converted sinner's opinion of themselves. What is it? Bless the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, Christ didn't tell us in that beatitude, and He didn't tell them, that we're required to achieve some level of spiritual poverty or spiritual bankruptcy. Nor did He tell us that by achieving that level of spiritual bankruptcy or spiritual poverty that we could earn or merit the kingdom of God by it. That's not what He's saying here. He tells us plainly, blessed, what? Eternally happy. Eternally blessed are who? Those that are poor, not are trying to be poor, the ones that are poor. I'll tell you, the true Christian way is exactly the opposite from the way the world makes it to be. The world says you've got to go up to get to heaven. The gospel tells you where you've got to go. You've got to go down. Our mouths will be in the dirt before this God with whom we have to do. And see, I know this blessed means eternally blessed because that's what David tells us. Blessed, eternally blessed, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit is no guile. In other words, what? Eternal life to that person. If you don't have sin charged, you got life. And all the blessings and privileges of it. Now, I didn't say this a couple of weeks ago when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, but I went back and I looked up that word poor. In the original language, that word poor in that beatitude, it meant reduced to beggary. It means destitute. It means destitute of wealth, destitute of influence, destitute of position, destitute of honor. So what are you? You're a beggar. You're a beggar. How different the view of the regenerate sinner is from what this lost religious world views them to be as this new creature. They used to beat me to death. Any man being Christ Jesus, what is he? He's a new creature. And those people would stand up and tell me, if you ain't something now that you wasn't before. MacArthur does that. You didn't believe to begin with. It's not what that verse is talking about. It doesn't say we're becoming a new creature. It says we what? We are. We are new creatures. See, instead of seeing ourselves as new and improved or growing progressively in holiness every day, you know how the true child of God sees himself? He sees himself a spiritual beggar. Always. I'm as poor now as when I first believed. I need His righteousness as much right this moment as I did when I started this thing 28 or 29 years ago. I don't know. And see, here's an example of a person who's reduced by the grace of God to this state of beggary. That's a hard word to say. And the publican standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying the only thing we can say, God be propitious. That's what that word merciful means. God be propitious. Be my mercy seat. Be my sin offering. For me, who? What am I? A sinner. Always and ever. Now, there's 8 Beatitudes. And you got to get this into your mind. In these 8 Beatitudes, we have 8 distinct qualities of character that Christ declares exist in every single solitary one of God's children. You mean all these characters in me? You bet your bottom dollar they are. Now they are. And there's a natural progression or flow to it. Each one flows right into the other. When you think about it, last week, blessed are what? The poor in spirit. And when that domino falls, which domino falls next? If you see yourself as poor in spirit, the next thing coming out of your mouth is what? You're going to mourn. Now you are. It's kind of like what David said when he talked about actual salvation. He said this, thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. He causes me to see my spiritual poverty. And when he causes me to see my spiritual poverty, what does it in essence bring out of me? True mourning. True bitterness. Now this second beatitude that we're going to look at, that our Lord spoke, he says is blessed. If you'll notice, R is in italics, so it wasn't in the original, just like the other beatitude. Blessed they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who said this? Now just like every one of the other beatitudes, this one begins with the pronouncement of blessing by the one from whom all spiritual blessings come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where are they at? If there's comfort to be had, where's it at? In Christ Jesus. Now Christ, when he says this, blessed are they that mourn, he wasn't invoking the necessity of some sort of time of mourning and of sinners got to go through. I know that they came up with a mourner's bench several back in the late 1800s or early 1900s. Might have been early now. I think it was 1821. Isn't that what we decided on? Somewhere around in there. When Mr. Finney came up with this plan that we're going to get people up to the front and get them down and get them to mourning about their sin. And when they get mournful enough, I don't know whose standard it was that you had mourned enough, then you got life. That's not what our Lord's talking about here. And he's certainly not talking about some emotional experience that you've got to feel before you could be blessed to God. That would be totally contrary to the grace of God anyhow. That'd be salvation by works. Paul told that young man Titus, he said, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Mourning's a work of righteousness. You know that? But he says, not by works of righteousness which we've done. But by his what? His mercy. What's that? Him not giving us what we deserve. By his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly. What? Over and above, one way, through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Instead of this blessing that's being conditioned on our mourning, and I tell you what, when we're talking about mourning over sin, it doesn't necessarily involve big old crocodile tears rolling down your cheeks. That doesn't mean anything. You can cry till you cry a river full. And if it's not the kind of mourning our Lord's talking about here, it's worthless. It's of no value. Instead of this blessedness being conditioned on our mourning, this mourning of which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke for, it's the evidence or it's the fruit or effect of a work of grace that's performed in the heart of the sinner by God the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion. That's where this mourning comes from. To mourn in the sense that our Lord Jesus Christ states it, it's a result of a knowledge and an understanding of one's state before the true and living God. That is to say, knowing, being convinced in my heart, in my mind, and in my soul, and in my understanding that I'm a spiritual beggar, destitute of the only righteousness acceptable to God. Where do we see that displayed? In the Apostle Paul. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Hold your place there. Look at Romans 7. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, Romans 7 verse 8, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's evil, lustful passion. Without the law, sin dead. And then he said this, for I was alive. Now, he wasn't really alive. What was he saying? He thought he was alive. That's what he means by that. I was alive without the law once. But then the commandment came, and it came this time. It didn't just come as a raw letter, words chiseled into 10 hard stones. But it's written in the heart by the Spirit. And the law came, then sin revived. And what now? Instead of thinking that he was alive, what does he realize? I'm dead. And I guarantee the question that comes into your mind is this: what can a dead man do? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found unto death. For sin, now think about it, taking occasion by the commandments, deceived me, and by it, what did the law do? Did exactly what it's supposed to do. It killed you. Wherefore the law is holy, commandment. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. See, this God-given knowledge that Paul's talking about here, where he thought he was alive and now he realizes he's dead, it didn't force Paul to seek to improve his situation by some moral law-keeping or moral or religious activity. What did it do? What was the result of it? Look over at verse 24. When we see ourselves the way God sees us, we see our character in light of God's commandments. What does it force from us? Oh, here's mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was. Underline that. Oh, wretched man that I was. I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's mourning. Well, you're without hope. You got to change, Paul. No. He gives us answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how you get delivered. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Until God the Holy Spirit truly reveals our state, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner cannot and they will not mourn in the way that our Lord's talking about here. I was reading Robert Hawker's commentary this week. I love the way he spoke about this particular part of this verse. He said, this mark of grace, this mourning, follows the former grace of spiritual poverty. The eye of the soul, listen to this, I love the way this old guy wrote, the eye of the soul is no sooner open to see his own state of poverty and wretchedness before God, but the heart melts at the view of it. Sin, indwelling, inbred sins, opens a constant spring of sorrows. I tell you, while it's true that unregenerate sinners can and do grieve over their own sinfulness, and they do, it's not the sorrow of the mourning that our Lord's talking about in this passage. See, the unregenerate sinner's grief over their sin, you know what it does? It puts them on a course to improve their position by their prayers or by their obedience or by their promises to do better. Or how about this one? Or by their actually doing better. Can't tell you how many people think if we can do something better, good today, we can make up for something we didn't do yesterday. Listen, get this right. No amount of future obedience can make up for one past disobedience. Because if you break the law in one point, it is broke and it is broken forever. That's why Paul called that kind of sorrow, he called it the sorrow of the world that works death. Think about mine, the way Solomon stated. He said, there's a way that seems right unto man, and the end of that way is what? It's death. Like Adam, every unregenerate sinner thinks that since they did something to get themselves into this shape, what do they think? We can do something to get ourselves out of it. And let me be perfectly clear here. Any mourning that causes a sinner to take their mind off the Lord Jesus Christ and His accomplished work of redemption at Calvary and His perfect righteousness imputed by God the Holy Spirit is in fact a mourning or repentance. You know what it needs to be? Repented of. But you think about this. When we think about, turn over to Zechariah chapter 13. I'll show you two. But look back first of all at Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the house inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, he says in that day, look down at chapter 13. He says in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And what's it open for? For sin and for uncleanness. Basically, what Zechariah is telling us here is in that day of mourning where they look on him whom they've pierced, that day when Messiah actually satisfied God's law and justice by his obedience unto death, what's opened in that day? A fountain. What kind of fountain? A fountain open for all sin and for all uncleanness. For who? All spiritual Israel. And it was symbolized, you know, we don't have time to look into all of it, but it was symbolized. Remember after our Lord had died, they went out to check him and they took the spear and they stuck him in the side. I'm right this time. They stuck him in the side. What came out? Blood and water. Why blood and water? Well, I could go into a medical description. I know a lot of the commentaries did because it pierced his pericardium region. But here's the reason. Why blood and water? Well, you think about it, the blood symbolizes what? Our justification and our forgiveness. For what? All our sins. Past, present, and future, based exclusively on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every time we read the Lord's table, we always, when we take that cup, we always read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. What does it say? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But then there's water. What does water symbolize? What do you do with water? It's cleansing. It's sanctification. And that continually for who? Every blood-bought son and daughter of the living God. Paul put it like this, husband loves your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might, here we go, sanctify and cleanse it. How clean? How? By the washing of water of the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And listen to me, The blood and the water, both are equally necessary. Justification, the water, sanctification, they're both equally necessary, but hear me well, they're both equally whose work? They're God's work. We do not sanctify ourselves. But now look at this last part of this verse. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yeah, this has got to be one of the most blessed promises our Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot lie, gave to you and me as sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice. These people who he says, he basically calls them holy mourners, because until you see what you are, your mourning's irrelevant. But here's the thing. Christ promises to those who mourn, he says this, they shall be comforted. You think about it. All the person of the Godhead comfort us right now. I said at the beginning of this message that one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2, and I got ahead of myself, comfort ye, double comfort, ye my people, saith the Lord, speak comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's. And go look it up for yourself. The word Lord is capitalized. And every time you see the word Lord capitalized, what is it? It's Jehovah, the self-existent one, which is who? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together, combined. The Word of God's our comfort, is it not? That's why we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. The ordinances, like the Lord's table, baptism, what are they? They're for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our identification with Him. All the promises of God, what are they? They're our comfort. All the promises of God are in Christ, what? Yea, and so be it. The fresh discoveries of pardon and grace, love and mercy, as well as manifestation of God's love and His providence on our behalf, what are they? They're our comfort. What do you mean, Pastor? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For who? Those that are called. Each and every tendency of the Lord's toward us, those that He chose and loves in that everlasting covenant of grace, they're full of comfort. I wrote this verse down, Jeremiah 29:11. You ought to write it down and think about it often. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. And it's in capital, saith Jehovah. What does He think toward you and me? Oh, you're a sinful, rotten, no good, worthless sinner. Oh, no, no. My thoughts are you this. Thoughts of peace. And not of evil. To give to you, I love this, to give to you an expected end. You think there's going to be one that's going to miss heaven that God didn't choose? And I tell you, ultimately, when we come to that last hurdle, that greatest enemy of all, which is called death, when we drop these bodies into the ground, and we fall from this earth into the next, we'll be comforted indeed then, will we not, if we're His? You think about it, we'll be introduced, when we pass from this life to the next, we'll be introduced to that group that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the general assembly of the firstborn. And thank God we'll actually join those. Now listen to this, we'll join those that the Scriptures call the spirits of just men made perfect. Praise God, I tell you what, we'll dwell how long there? What did our Lord say? In John 14, in my Father's house, let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God, do what? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare the place for you, doubtless what will I do? I'll come again to you, take you with me, so that you'll be there for how long? According to Revelation, we're going to follow the Lamb with us wherever He goes, forever and ever and ever. And what a grace and mercy that the eternal 3-1 God would condescend to comfort such creatures as us. To comfort us. I told Sally this yesterday. You think about that word translated, comforted. You know what it actually means in the original? In the original language, this word is translated comforted. They'll be comforted. It's a Greek word. It's parakaleo. And that ought to sound familiar to you, because John used it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin," literally, when you do sin, here we go, we have an advocate. You know what that word advocate is? Same word is translated comforted here. What is it? It's a paraclete. What's a paraclete? It literally means one who's called to one side. It's my representative. See, Christ is not going to be there to stand us before God and say, "Well, Father, you need to let Richard in because he's preached for 28 years. No. He's been a decent father, a decent husband, a decent friend. No. What's he going to plead? He pleads all the value and all the worth of himself. Because he said, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's our advocate? Who's our paraclete? Who's our comforter? Jesus Christ the righteous. Why? He's the only righteous. We sang it. This is all my righteousness. Who? This advocate. This paraclete. This lawyer. And I tell you, even when our Lord Jesus Christ was about to ascend to glory, His express promise to His church, and listen to you, for His sheep was simple and it was definitive, and we'll quit right here. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here we go. Lo, I am with you." How long? Always. How long? Even to the end of the age. I bet truly our Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, will He? Never. We have an advocate. And we'll quit right there. We're not going to go back to Psalm 30:23. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Would you dismiss?